Welcome to Newsworthy with Norisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have with us pastor and author from the great state of Missouri, Brian Zond. How are you today, Brian?
I'm doing good, Luke. Thank you for having me.
Now, did I say it correctly? Is it Missouri or Missouri?
It's Missouri.
Okay.
I mean, I'm not enough of a hillbilly to say Missouri.
Okay, you're not enough.
Yeah, it's Missouri. There's an I on the end of it.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Are you from Missouri? Are you born and raised Missouri?
Born and raised right here.
And obviously you're a pastor now. Did you grow up a part of a religious tradition?
I grew up in a Baptist home, mm-hmm. but my real roots, I suppose I would say, are in the Jesus movement of the 1970s. And that's where I really had my dramatic encounter with Christ. And so I'm really more of a Jesus freak that grew up and became a pastor is really what I am.
If people aren't familiar with that movement, can you kind of just give a brief...
Yeah, it was sort of an outgrowth of the counterculture of the 60s, mm-hmm. and the hippies sort of looking for something better than endless war. Mm-hmm. You have the hippie movement, but then out of that there was a movement within that where a lot of young people were finding Jesus. And I suppose the most lasting legacy of the Jesus movement is the ubiquitous now contemporary worship, as we call it. Mm-hmm. But that's where it comes from. And if you're in a church that has guitars and drums in its worship service, that is a direct result of the Jesus movement. And it was very music-oriented. You know, Keith mm-hmm. Green, Larry Norman, Phil Kagi, all those guys that I was around. And some of them I'm around still now. And so anyway, that's my background, really.
Were your parents a part of that movement as well?
No, they were just Baptists.
They're just Baptists?
Yeah.
So as a little...
Because it was very counterculture, you know?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So as a kid, were you going to Baptist churches and stuff like that?
Yeah, yeah, I was. Yeah, I grew up with that being my experience, going to church.
And then you got into the Jesus movement. So first of all, thank you, by the way, for the drums and the guitar. We appreciate that.
Yeah, yeah.
Thank you for that.
Now we're deciding whether we really want to keep them or not, but, you know...
Oh, really? There was,
well, I mean, everything is cyclical. Everything, you know, moves with the pendulum. And now we sit around and think, well, maybe we ought to be a little bit more sacred. Mm-hmm. See, the idea was, I think anyway, it was something like we just wanted to bring in our musical expression and use it to help communicate our newfound faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now I think there's often when I talk with young people, there's this desire for the church to be something other, for it actually to have a sense of the sacred, so that perhaps it doesn't sound like everything you hear on the radio. Yeah. I don't know if that makes sense.
Well, but I grew up in a tradition, the Churches of Christ, that were a cappella, just about
non-instrumental.
Exactly. Yeah. And so that's definitely other. You're not going to hear that on the radio very often.
Yeah.
And so... That was definitely my experience growing up. It was different than what people are listening to in their cars.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the things I saw on my Twitter feed from you not too long ago is that you decided to live tweet the Left Behind movie.
Yes, my friend Jonathan Martin and I did this as a service to humanity.
What made you decide you wanted to do that?
You know, I don't remember. We were just laughing about the fact. Well, Jonathan preached in my church a week ago, and I don't know how. I mean, I think my wife, in fact, said, "Hey, Left Behind is in town," and we just sort of laughed at that. And then one of us said, "We should go live tweet it." And then
next thing you know, it happened.
And then we did.
I'm assuming you haven't read the books.
Here's my whole background with the books Left Behind. I read the first half of the first chapter of the first book, the actual Left Behind book, and abandoned it because I was so offended, not necessarily by any eschatology, but by its horrendous prose. I mean, if I'm going to read a novel, it's just going to have to be a little bit better, as a literary work. And so, no, I haven't read them.
Okay,
but I'm quite familiar with all of that, you know, dispensationalism, all mm-hmm. of that sort of stuff. Because that was also very much a part of the Jesus movement.
Oh,
that
really?
That is one of the critiques that you would bring of the Jesus movement was its horrendous eschatology.
Okay, so tell me your experience watching the movie. What What was that like for you?
Well, I mean, you know, I've left the record. You just, you know, scroll back through those, go back a few weeks and find Jonathan Martin or just the hashtag Left Behind Live. Mm-hmm. And, well, you know, I knew what it was going to be. And it's, what can I say? I'm completely repelled by that kind of eschatology. And I think it's interesting. Christianity has a long, rich legacy of inspiring all kinds of beautiful art in literature, painting, poetry, etc., theater, film. Why is it that rapturism, Left Behind-esque eschatology has been incapable of producing good art? Because there's nothing beautiful there to begin with. There's nothing beautiful to work with. It's this ugly idea that God is going to abandon his good creation, that he's going to, you know, he's going to whisk away some and the rest of it's going to be kicked into the garbage can. It's an ugly theology, so it's going to produce poor art.
Hmm. And that's the repulsive thing to you, is that God would just leave behind his good creation?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, it's pure escapism. It's somewhat Gnostic. It's, you know, hermeneutically, it's you've misunderstood one verse out of the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, built a whole theology around it, misunderstood almost everything, mm-hmm. sold a gazillion books, and really just given people a complete misunderstanding of what the blessed hope is. I think I can say it as simple as this. The blessed hope is Jesus is coming, not we're going.
Yeah.
But Left Behind... You know, I tell you what the here's my review of the Left Behind movie, the latest one with Nicolas Cage. It's and I don't know if any of our podcast listeners will be old enough to remember A Thief in the Night, which was it was one of the first of these kind of movies, a post-rapture mm-hmm. world. It's Left Behind meets Airport. Not Airplane, not the comedy spoof, but the one of the first original disaster movies. Mm-hmm. And so that's what it is. And it's not very good art.
Okay, I'm not sure I know what Airport is. It's not the one where the rugby team crashes and they have to eat each other, right?
No.
Different Airplane tragedy.
This was like from the 70s, but it was a fairly big film. Mm-hmm. But yeah.
Okay, so I think you're onto something, the live tweeting movies. And my wife was out of town, or I was out of town this last weekend. I had to come back early. And so I have three small... children, three daughters under the age of six or six and under. And so I don't get to see a whole lot of movies. So when I had Saturday night and Sunday afternoon to myself, watched two movies this weekend. And I thought, you know what? We need to do some live tweeting of these movies. Okay. So the new Denzel movie, have you seen it? Have you seen the trailer for it?
I know I haven't.
Okay. So it's a basic storyline, which as someone with your stance towards violence, I would be interested in your take on it because it's a pretty vanilla storyline where you have a reluctant killer who's very skilled and he's going to get rid of bad people. And there's no like black and white. Everyone is bad. Everyone that Denzel kills is bad. He's a good character. There's no like gray area. Okay.
This is the Western, by the way, but go on.
Yeah, exactly. But this one was set in a Home Depot, and so there's, that's one difference. There's probably not too many Home Depot. Anyway, but the movie I'd really be interested in your take on is the new Brad Pitt movie, Fury.
I have a very good friend who is I don't want to say too much. He's a career military officer who basically has moved to my position on peace, but he really wants me to see this. He won't tell me much more, but he wants me to see this film, so... I guess I'm going to have to see it.
Well, you know, one of the things that I think we see in American culture is that you can never kill enough Nazis. And so they're always going back to the Nazi thing because everyone knows the Nazis are always bad people. Yeah. Even though this movie, I think, does push back a little bit on it. But there's an interesting character in the movie, which is the Shia LaBeouf character. And he's a Southern Bible-quoting guy that I think they actually even just call him the name Bible.
Right.
And so I would be interested in your take on this, but at one point he quotes the Isaiah 6 passage, Lord, whom shall I send? He goes, you shall send me. And like, that's one of the climactic scenes is when he quotes that as though that's God calling them into battle. And I'm assuming there'd be an interesting tweet from you as you watch that.
Yeah. I mean, I haven't seen the film, so I don't know, but of course the movie is always told from our vantage point, from the Allied vantage point.
Yeah.
We need to ask, we need to remember that Hitler is waging his blitzkrieg with baptized soldiers.
Yeah.
I mean, these are not the spawn of hell. These are not orcs. These are not the Uruk-hai that, you know, out of the Lord of the Rings that are, you know, pulled out of these vats or however they make. These Nazi soldiers were, for the most part, Christian. I mean, they're baptized. And, I mean, we still haven't come to terms with the fact that Hitler could arise in the midst of arguably the most theologically sophisticated nation in the world.
Yeah, that's an observation you make in the book, is not the – because people always want to bring up Hitler, always want to do that. And in your book you say we don't remember the fact that these are Christians that Hitler is using.
Yeah, we're always – I mean, this is always presented as the trump card to any kind of argument for a position of peace. What about Hitler? My general response is, look, you've drugged me into the middle of the story. It's 1940 and you're asking me what about Hitler? And I say, look, if the church had maintained its consistent pre-Constantine message of waging war is incompatible with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Hitler would have never got off the ground.
Yeah.
And in fact, you know, World War II is an outgrowth of World War I. I mean, I'm not here to defend Hitler by any means. That's not my point. But look, good. Without World War I, Hitler is what? He's probably a reasonably well-adjusted postal clerk that has a little painting hobby. Mm-hmm. And so he becomes our scapegoat so that we put all the blame on him. I mean, how did we reach the point where 60 million Christians are killing one another in the name of state in Western Europe in the middle of the 20th century, and we say, oh, it was just Hitler. Well, I think it's probably more complicated than that.
What do you mean he becomes our scapegoat?
Well, what we do is we don't want to have any nuanced argument or discussion about how we reach the point where Christians can slaughter Christians by the millions in the name of state. We simply say, well, you know, Hitler was a bad guy and he arose and everybody followed him in Germany. But we need to ask, well, how did that happen? And then you begin to find uncomfortable elements in the story. You start hearing about the German Christian movement. Now here is a movement that fuses nationalism and Christianity and says, look, what we need to do is we understand that God has blessed Germany and Germany has this great manifest destiny to bless the nations and we need to take back our country for God. Hallelujah. And here is this man that has a gift for rhetoric, and he also is speaking in terms that are very nationalistic. And so you have the phenomenon of the national Christian movement following Hitler down the road to hell. Yeah. Now there was pushback. You had the Barman Declaration. You had Karl Barth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But the fact remains, the majority of evangelical pastors in Germany in the 1930s were perfectly willing to follow Adolf Hitler in the name of a fusion of Christianity and nationalism. So Hitler, yeah. Hitler is, if you want to say Hitler is the ultimate argument against a position, a consistent position of peace for the church in the world, I said, look, it's two sides of this. There's two sides to the Hitler story. The Hitler story is also how in the world did we arrive at the point where Christians are willing to follow a Hitler in the name of nationalism?
Mm-hmm. Well, in your book, you admit that earlier in your life, you would have been one of the people who would be willing to celebrate nationalism.
I did. Not just willing, but I did.
And you said that's your greatest sin is your willingness to go along with that and to celebrate that. And you talk about the scene, I guess it was when Iraq was being invaded, and you gathered around basically like you're watching a football game, pizza and friends watching it, and that's a moment that you just go...
Yeah, this was the first Gulf War.
Yeah.
What was it, 91? And yeah, and so there'd been this buildup, and then we kind of knew that the real fighting was about to begin, and this was something unique because now this was going to be on live television, mm-hmm. And so some of my friends, we got together. It was just like watching the Super Bowl, mm-hmm. And we got pizza, we had popcorn, we sat around. Wolf Blitzer became famous. We watched a war on TV. America won, and we had a good time. We were entertained. Yeah. And it was not until maybe, well, let's see, 15 years later that I was in prayer. I'd completely forgotten that whole episode, and I was in prayer one day. And suddenly, that whole episode was replayed in my mind like an incriminating surveillance video. Mm-hmm. And I this is a subjective statement, but I believe it. I heard the Spirit of the Lord say, that was your worst sin, because I was treating the death of other human beings as an evening's entertainment for my friends and I. And this is unacceptable. This mm-hmm. is a terrible sin. And I wept and I repented.
Really? You talk about the words in red, like that was what got you. Were there anything specifically that you remember as a text that really grabbed you?
Well, I just finally arrived at the point where I thought we're going to have to take Jesus seriously as a theologian, as a teacher, not just as an equation, not just as a factor in the equation that equals our salvation. Sometimes you'll hear this phrase, especially in songs and hymnology and things like that. You'll hear this either this phrase or this sentiment that Jesus was born to die. Well, I mean, we're all mortal, and in the moment that the Word becomes flesh and becomes mortal flesh, of course, he was going to die. But this seems to communicate the idea that the only thing Jesus came to do was simply to die on our sins. And this shows a little bit in the Apostles' Creed, and I'm a fully creedal Christian, but I think there is a problem in our great creeds in that we go from born of the Virgin Mary to suffering under Pontius Pilate in one leap. As if all of that stuff in between about proclaiming the kingdom of God, announcing another way, calling others to take up their cross and follow him in this radical way of co-suffering love, as if that never happened or isn't significant.
Yeah.
And so I began to take Jesus seriously as one who is calling people to follow him in an alternative way of living, and that changed everything.
Yeah. Well, you talk about the kingdom being a big part of your change, and you say that, you know, your critics point to you as having this weird understanding that you can bring change without political action, and that seems to be tied with your understanding of kingdom. So is that something that was not part of your theology before this conversion? Call it a conversion?
No, I call it a conversion.
Okay.
So you can too.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
You know, again, I came into a real dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ through the Jesus movement.
Yeah.
That then in turn sort of funneled me into the charismatic movement, which in general was a good experience. Mm-hmm. But then it just kind of kept going. I kept being funneled into things. And I finally woke up at about the age 40 and realized, you know, I had become this religious right, hyper-conservative, Republican mm-hmm. politics equals the kingdom of Christ sort of dead end. And I thought, what has happened here? And I really began to have an understanding that the kingdom of God is simply God's alternative vision for society over which Jesus Christ reigns. What we have done, and it could be the religious right or the religious left, what we've done is we have used... Well, here's the problem. We talk about the Christian right or the Christian left. Well, Christian then is reduced to an adjective to the service of the political noun. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus' name may be used in the American political scene, but it's always he's used as an endorser of this side or that side. And my argument is you cannot do that because Jesus has his own politics. He's not going to endorse right or left, Democrat or Republican. He has his own politics. Jesus is bringing the reign and rule, the politics, the government, the policies of God into the earth through this alternative society formed around him.
So for people hearing this idea that Jesus has his own politics, what does that do for someone in a democracy like America where we vote to determine our leaders? How does that play out if it's not, well, the Christian party is the right, the Christian party is the left. What does that look like then if Jesus isn't just on one side?
Well, I think that democracy is, I guess I agree with Winston Churchill who said, democracy is the worst form of political government except for all others.
yeah, exactly.
And I think democracy is helpful if it diffuses power. And so I think it's fine, but understand that we, the people, can be as tyrannical as, you know, Emperor Tiberius. Mm-hmm. And we cannot pledge our allegiance even to we, the people, if we are going to belong to the community of the baptized, because we have pledged our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Now, as it plays out, especially locally, I mean, we want to be flourishing citizens. Right now I'm preaching a series. I started calling it Exile, and then subtitle Living as the People of God in a Modern Babylon. But mm-hmm. then I just changed the title of the series to Exile on Main Street after the Rolling Stones album. So anyway, Exile on Main Street.
Yeah.
Well, this was the challenge that the Jews in exile faced. So the Jewish people are taken off as exiles, and when they first arrive in Babylon, there's this sense that, well, this will be a very short thing, and eventually we will, you know, be able to return quickly to mm-hmm. our land. But the prophet Jeremiah sends them the word, oh, no, this is going to be at least 70 years, mm-hmm. so you need to get married, you know, don't decrease, mm-hmm. have children, build homes, make a life for yourself in Babylon. And so they began to do that. They began to do that, but they became almost too good at it. And so then you have to have these other prophetic voices saying, wait a minute, you need to be a part of Babylon, but still apart from Babylon. Mm-hmm. And so this is the tension that the Christian has to walk in. I really think that one of the best models for Christian involvement in state and politics is the Jewish diaspora, in that, okay, yes, we will seek the well-being of the communities, the nations, the cities mm-hmm. in which we dwell. We will seek to be responsible citizens, mm-hmm. and we can even serve in various aspects of government, etc. But understanding all along that we have a higher allegiance to the kingdom of Christ, and those things will remain in tension. They're not always easily negotiated. I can't just give you a little pamphlet and say, here's how you do this.
Yeah.
It's done. We have to constantly be praying. We have to constantly be having these discussions. The liturgies of empire are so powerful that the only way we can avoid being completely conscripted by the agenda of the empire is to have our own counterscript. If you'll allow me to kind of just channel Walter Brueggemann here a moment,
you can channel him all you want, man. We like Brueggemann here.
So we need a counterscript if we're going to be something more than just the religious wing of the Republican or Democratic Party. Yeah. We actually – and see what happens once we get conscripted to one side or the other. So here's the problem with the religious right. They are a tool to the Republicans and an enemy to the Democrats and prophetic to neither. I'm praying that we can recover a prophetic posture, a prophetic voice. And that may mean that we need to be a little bit aloof from the machinations of the political process.
Yeah. The tradition I grew up in has a strong group that kind of leans Anabaptist. You actually quote a guy named Lee Camp in your book, mm-hmm. and he's from my tribe. And so there is this position of, okay, we're going to be separate from the state. We're not the pawn of the Republicans or the Democrats. And so, okay, we get that. But there's a lot of people who would kind of look at your stance, and they would probably call you a pacifist, though I know in the book you push back against that and you want to...
Yeah, I mean, I do that. We can talk about that in a moment or if you want. But, I mean, yeah. I do that. I'm not trying to be cute when I do that.
No, you.
I mean, I really have a point in saying that's not the proper term for what I am.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I'm going to call you. I'm trying. What I call you, a person of peace? That doesn't really have the same.
I. You know what? I don't have a title. I mean, this will sound a little bit. This will sound arrogant, and I don't mean it to come across like that. But what I claim is I'm a Christian, and now let's have a discussion about how Christ informs us on the topic of violence. That's what I say, because if you once you put that label, well, here, first of all, the real problem with the label is you can be a pacifist. Mm-hmm. I'm not opposed to people being a pacifist, even a Christian pacifist, I suppose. I mean, it's at least will balance out Christian militarists whose mm-hmm. numbers are legion. But you can be a pacifist apart from Jesus Christ. as many have done, because pacifism is a political or ethical position on violence independent of Christ. Mm-hmm. The position that I have today, that waging war is incompatible with being a disciple of Jesus, is a position I've arrived at solely by my commitment to Jesus. Mm-hmm. If it weren't for Jesus, I would never have arrived at that place.
Yeah.
I was far too comfortable with romantic notions of violence, and I had kind of a romantic, a soft spot in my heart for, you know, this, you know, American cowboy justice, and I was completely comfortable supporting all of America's military adventures, etc. And what changed me was taking Jesus seriously, as I said earlier, the words in red.
Yeah. Well, you.
So I'm not a pacifist. I'm a Christian that believes that waging war is incompatible with following Jesus.
Oh, well, that doesn't fit on a business card very well, though.
Yeah.
Okay. So with that stance, which is more than a mouthful, which we're not going to call pacifism, you surprise me at the end of your book. You say, I don't believe that Christians cannot have to remain out of the military. So you got this section about you go to Colorado Springs and you see a chapel, right, and you're horrified. But then you make that line like, I'm not saying Christians cannot be in the military. Did I make that up, or that's really in there?
Yeah, that's really in there. And
can you explain how you get there? Like,
I get there because I understand how it is. I mean, look, two of my primary conversation partners in the writing of this book are lieutenant colonels in the military, and they too are on the journey. And so I think very often out of the noblest of motives, people, particularly young men, women too, find themselves in the armed forces, or as we say, serving our country in the armed forces. And I'm not going to start there and simply say, thou shalt not be a soldier. The scriptures don't say that. Centurions are presented five times in scripture, and they're always presented in a positive light. Now, the church fathers came very close to saying something like that eventually. Others, some will argue that it was more over issues of idolatry than the actual subject of violence. That's to be debated. I'm not sure about that. I call people to follow Jesus, and I don't want to make my cause pacifism or nonviolence. I make my cause Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to allow Jesus to fascinate each individual, and then over time they may arrive at the point where they believe, and I think this is the accurate position, that waging war is incompatible with following Christ. Mm-hmm. But just to say that, when the church has not been speaking in one voice for 17 centuries, I think it simply makes what I'm saying appear too ludicrous, too irrelevant, and I won't have a hearing.
Yeah.
So I would rather people wrestle with what I'm saying than be able to, with just a wave of the hand, dismiss me.
Mm-hmm. Have you read any of Francis Spufford's work? His more famous stuff is the book Unapologetic, which came out, I guess, a year or two ago. Anyway, he was on the show a while ago, probably 6 or 7 months ago, and just a very lovely gentleman.
Mm-hmm.
He's got this line in his book Unapologetic, talking about how Christians deal with military and government and power. And speaking of the pacifist camp, he has this line. He says, you become tacitly depending for protection and civil order on those who do get their hands dirty. You become power's free riders, taking the benefits without paying the price. And so he goes on to kind of elaborate that a little bit more, but his basic idea is, if we're going to take this move where I don't want to support violence, but I live in a country that is benefited by their power, by their might, then right, in some ways we're kind of being a freeloader. And you, in your book, you talk about, well, the position that you should take is like St. Francis or Mother Teresa, who kind of remove themselves from society, but that's not really a pragmatic thing for most people. So first of all, like, how do you respond to Spufford's claim?
Well, what this man is describing is probably more accurately not pacifism. Again, that's not a term I use, but Christian anarchism. And I'm not a Christian anarchist. And for example, I do make a clear distinction between police function and the waging of war. Now, I understand and fully acknowledge that there are times when that line is very blurred. But in general, there really is a rather profound distinction between the two.
Can you explain that?
Yeah. So, for example, if in St. Joseph, Missouri tonight, a police officer in the discourse of duty discharges his or her weapon, there will be a full investigation. They'll be put on administrative leave, and everybody will have to be satisfied that they have acted properly. That is a world away from waging war. And so I think that within a, if we're going to live within a civil society, I just don't see any way that a police function can be completely omitted, that you can't have it. I make a distinction. I think the waging of war, it's like this. Maybe I would say it this way. If I can use a little bit of strong language, the policeman who answers a domestic call tonight and has to use some kind of force to establish peace, it's a hell of a long way from Hiroshima.
Yeah.
And so I insist there is a distinction.
Hmm. Well, I really appreciate how sensitive you are, because this is obviously a very complicated issue. And for you to have the courage and the humility to speak into this, it takes a lot of guts to do that. And I'm grateful for the way you did it, because obviously in your book, you come across as very humble and willing to admit that you've been a part of the other side and you've had a conversion. And so I really respect that a lot. So let's talk more about this, the difference between policing and Hiroshima. Do you remember back when, right after 9/11, and the vote went to the House and to the Senate about going to war, and there was 420 some people in the House that said we're for this, and there was one person who voted against it, a representative from I think California, like Oakland, I think her name was Barbara Lee, and she talks. Do you remember that?
I do remember
that. Okay. Well, I've heard her talk about it, and she says, you know, she was, you know, not sure what she was going to do, and then she goes to this service, and there is a pastor who says a prayer, and I think it kind of echoed, you know, Nietzsche's line about, you know, when you're fighting evil, be careful that you don't become the evil that you're hunting.
Right.
So how do we, like, balance that tension of what she was speaking of, and when she voted against it, that if we're going to attack everyone who's involved with our attack, who attacked us, and we're going to try to retaliate, how do we balance that of, okay, we need to do this, we need to police, but we don't want to scapegoat? What's the difference there?
Well, I have 10 different thoughts. First of all, we have to talk about the pronouns. Who is the we we're talking about? Are you talking about the ecclesial church, body of Christ, we? Or are you talking about the American?
Yeah, I'm thinking more as Christians living in America, how do we as Christians function in this democratic society?
Well, let's go back to Barbara Lee, who casts the lone vote in dissent of going to war in response to 9/11. Now, it'd be very interesting to see if they could all do that vote again. There would be more than one dissenting vote, that's for sure. And I think what we see from that episode is that America has very little imagination to cast things outside of war. That is that the only way, the only response we could imagine to 9/11 was war, which is a hallmark of empire. The fact of the matter is that we came up with this lovely term, the war on terrorism. Dear Lord in heaven, how in the world can that not be eternal and endless and go on forever, a war on terrorism? It's a police function that has kept America safe, not waging war in Iraq and Afghanistan. It's heightened security measures. Those sorts of things have prevented further terror attacks. The whole, here I'm getting very political, I don't hardly ever do this, but I mean the whole involvement in Iraq, to what end? I mean, what was that all about? What did that accomplish? But it was the American impulse that we will bring about some kind of justice, we will bring about some kind of human flourishing through the use of horrific violence. And I just think, look, just we've had, what is it now? We've had a, 13, 14-year experiment with this. 12 or 13 year experiment with this, has this turned out well? Do we really think that there is less now, quote, terrorism in the world? I think we just have to be those people that embody some other kind of imagination.
Mm-hmm. Now, I think you're channeling Walter Wink, who talks about, you know, violence is a failure to have an imagination. Give us an imagination. What could we look at as another option out there? How can we see any other alternative other than you attack us, we're going to attack you back and stop you from ever attacking us again?
But see, you're I don't know who the we is.
America, proud to be an American.
I don't. Here's my counsel to America: Follow Jesus Christ, be baptized, become a community of this people for whom taking up the cross and following Jesus is normative, and martyrdom is always on the table. Now you say, "Well, I can't imagine us forming a human society around that model." I say, "Well, I can. I cannot imagine a mighty military empire formed around that model." And so I think then we have to make some choices. I mean, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. The empire is going to call us to kill our enemies. Now, you can go through all kinds of theological contortions if you like and seek to reconcile the two. The church has a lot of experience with it. It's been doing it for 17 centuries, but I simply don't believe it anymore. I just don't believe you can do the two. And so to be a part of this alternative society, confessing that Jesus Christ really is presently, right now, reigning and is Lord, is not just a little thing that you can nicely, comfortably add on to your life. It is a very radical departure from the world of the empire, where we leave the empire of the beasts and we learn to live under the Lamb, but martyrdom is always on the table. And the kingdom of God is without coercion. It's without force. We persuade by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. So, you know, you say, well, what should we do about ISIS? Because that's the thing now. What should we do? I said, well, what do you mean by we? If you, because I speak for the church, and I can witness to the nation, and my message is going to be to follow Christ. But we, the church, we don't have any armies. We don't have weapons. We cannot fight ISIS with carnal weapons, because we don't possess them, and we don't believe in them either. Even if we did possess them, we don't believe. If we did have them, we should immediately turn them into plowshares and pruning hooks, because we believe that Jesus is this promised Prince of Peace that Isaiah imagined and prophesied, and so we are seeking to be that community now.
Mm-hmm. And that's why you would say that war is anachronistic. It's against the time. That's a different time for us.
That at the cross, Jesus refounded the world. Mm-hmm. I mean, he did nothing. I mean, I'm pretty radical. I really believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. And I believe that at the cross, that Jesus did nothing less than refound the world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about how the Bible tells the big picture story of civilization. Okay, we have God created Adam and Eve. Adam from the Adama, and Eve, his wife, they're in a paradise. There is a sin. It has to do with how we know, with perhaps it has something to do with the capacity to blame and pass judgment. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever that all means. They are expelled from the garden. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain is a farmer. The anthropologist will tell us that civilization begins once we can harness agriculture, because that allows us to remain stationary in one place, division of labor, the flourishing of other, you know, things. And that there was originally a lot of tension, though, between the settled agrarians and the nomadic herdsmen. And so we have this story of Cain the farmer, Abel the shepherd, a dispute between them. Cain kills Abel, his brother, lies to himself and God about it, moves further east of Eden, and founds the first city. What is the Bible telling us? The Bible is telling us that we live in a world where the assumption of civilization is built upon this premise, that we have to resist the other, who is our brother, but we won't call him brother. We'll call him enemy, tell ourselves that he has to be killed for our own manifest destiny, our own liberty to be achieved. We lie to God and ourselves about who this person is, this enemy, this brother who we call other and enemy. So we kill, and then we hide it all behind anthems and memorials and flags and monuments. And we found our civilization upon the assumption that others must be killed. We must practice collective murder in order for our societies to cohere. Jesus exposes that. So Christ, the Word made flesh, God as Emmanuel, God among us, comes into our civilization. And what is the result of that? He is unjustly lynched and murdered. He dies upon a tree, arms outstretched, in offered embrace, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In that moment, Jesus is not asking the Father to act contrary to his nature, and Jesus is not giving the Father the capital to forgive. Rather, Jesus is revealing to us what the Father is like, because being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is. He dies, but on the third day is raised from the dead, which is the Father's vindication of not only the person Jesus, but his message, his teaching, his kingdom, his way. And now Jesus had already said, if I am lifted up upon the cross, the three things would happen. He would judge the world, that our whole system is built around violence, and it's an axis of power enforced by violence. It would judge the world. It would drive out the Satan. And he said, I will begin to draw all people unto myself. So that at the cross, Jesus gives the world a new arrangement. From an axis of power enforced by violence, we now have the axis of love expressed in forgiveness. And he calls the world to live under that reign. If we continue to resist that reign, if we continue to resist that way, then we continue to fall into endless self-inflicted gehennas. You can call it the wrath of God if you like. The Bible does. But I think that's an anthropomorphism of understanding that what we continue to do is we continue to punish ourselves by our sin of refusing to follow the Lamb into his way of peace. Now, that was almost like a rant I went on.
That was there. A good rant, though. Yeah. I appreciate it. Okay, so people like the rant. They're buying into this. They love the message, farewell to Mars. But what happens when it means that they have to take on the role of the martyr themselves? Because if we're going to follow this out, then we have to be willing to follow the way of Jesus. And I like the way of Jesus when he's preparing a way for me in heaven and he's giving me, you know, eternal retirement community. I like that, but when it causes me to have to follow the way of Jesus and possibly suffer and become a martyr, ooh, I don't really like that so much.
Yeah, this is the problem of a Christendom, isn't it? The problem with Christendom is, and by Christendom I mean that when the church went from being this counter-empire movement to being the empire itself, all of a sudden being a Christian was easy. And that's when we lose sight of then what it even means to be a Christian. Kierkegaard really began to observe this, and he said, "When within Christendom you make Christianity easy and nobody knows what a Christian is. When to be a Christian is difficult, then nobody sits around and asks the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? Mm-hmm. You know what it is. It's just whether or not you will do it or not."
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. All right, well, I want to transition for 1 minute. For the last part of this conversation, I want to talk about your prayer school that you did last week. Mm-hmm. I had a friend went to it, said it was outstanding. For those of us who didn't get to go, tell us a little bit about what you're doing with your prayer school.
I think it's the best thing I do as a pastor. And I learned how to pray relatively late in my Christian journey. Or I say it this way, I learned to preach well long before I learned to pray well. It shouldn't be that way.
Yeah.
But see, we have created this impossible situation within Protestantism. In the world of Orthodoxy and Catholicism, they have their own issues, but I'm not going to address that particularly. I'm going to talk about the problem we have within our own American, Protestant, generally evangelical world, in that we have made prayer almost impossible. Because what we simply do is we tell people, you should pray. They know they should pray. We tell people to pray, and they don't know how to pray. We tell them, something like, well, just talk to God. Well, that's nice, except Jesus never did anything like that. When they came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray, Jesus did not give them some abstract theory about prayer or some sentimental statement like, well, just talk to God. He gave them a prayer to pray. He said, when you pray, say. And he gave them a prayer to pray. And so I've been teaching people for several years now how to pray by giving them a morning liturgy of prayer. And I teach it to them. I don't just give it to them. I say, here's why we do it this way. And it begins by fundamentally reevaluating why we pray. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. See, what happened was we've thought, well, yeah, I want this and this needs to happen in the world, but I simply don't have the power, but God is omnipotent. If I can harness this omnipotence to have my will done, then, you know, then everything's going to be wonderful in my life and in the world. And so prayer becomes this way of trying to get God to do what we want God to do. Now, I leave room for the fact that there's the reality of petition and intercession. I get that, and I talk a good deal about that. But I insist that the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what we think God ought to do, but to be properly formed, which means we need a liturgy. And liturgy, by the way, is it's actually a Bible word.
Yeah.
Liturgeo. It's an interesting word. It usually gets translated work of the people, but it also has to do with, we would maybe call it today, public service. But its origin is, okay, the priest would have what he does, but here's what the people do. And then, in the New Testament, it's usually translated as minister to the Lord or something like that. So what I do is I teach people to pray by giving them a liturgy that takes about a half an hour, 20 minutes to half an hour, to work through. And in the course of participating daily in this liturgy, it begins to form them into a praying people. But it's the one thing that I've refused. I mean, all my sermons are podcast, everything's out there, it's just free, go get it. Mm-hmm. And I have just steadfastly refused to do that with this prayer school. I just somehow think it needs to be done more quietly, intimately. I don't want to do it through the wonders of technology, which I'm all in favor of. Here I'm doing this podcast and happy to do it. Mm-hmm. But the prayer school, I want it to be face-to-face. Mm-hmm. I want it to be like telling secrets. I want it to be more intimate. And so I've just steadfastly refused to record it and teach it any other way than face-to-face. And so I usually teach it over 5 weeks to the people in my church, and I try to keep it small groups. But strangely enough, I had all these people know that I was doing this, and they said, well, we can't come for 5 Wednesdays, but could you do it in 1 weekend? And so I just said, okay, I'll do it if you all want to come. We had people from 19 states
wow.
show up for 1 weekend for me to teach on how to pray.
Are you going to do it again?
I'll do it the rest of my life. I don't have another – I haven't set the next date, but – no matter what else I do with the rest of my life, I will be committed to teaching people how to pray.
Why is that such a big deal to you?
Well, because I think that is, that's what we need is spiritual formation. And I think at the heart of that is, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, if nothing else, it means to pray as a Christian. And we need to learn how to pray as Christian people and pray well. Everybody actually has a liturgy. People say, well, I just pray from my heart. I don't have a liturgy. I say, let me listen to you pray 2 or 3 times, and I'll write your liturgy down for you and say, this is your liturgy. Now I would like to give you a better one. And what I've discovered is I need the wisdom of the entire church to pray well. I can't just – it's too much to ask of me on my own to learn how to pray well.
Mm-hmm.
I need instruction on this, and maybe we can talk another time because this is actually it would take me quite a while to unpack all of this. But I'm very passionate about.
I thought you could teach us how to pray in 5 minutes. I guess you can't do that.
I cannot do
it. Okay, well, we'll have to have you back another time. Brian, thank you so much for your time. Really appreciate it.
Thank you, Luke.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.